know, there's a commercial on television where there's this couple, they're sitting at a table and they say, oh yeah, you know what, today is the day that we agreed we were going to talk about our retirement plan. And immediately the wife gets up and goes over and starts cleaning the floor. She says, oh, I've got to clean the floor today. And then the next thing you see, the husband, he's out in the driveway and he's got the hood up in the car. He says, got to change the oil in the car today. And the next thing, she's got this power washer that is going crazy. Got to power wash the rose bushes. And, you know, the message is, we would do anything to avoid talking about our retirement plan. And all of us kind of understand that sort of thing of, you know, there are just some topics that you just don't want to talk about. We're all familiar with the expression, the elephant in the room. It alludes to a topic that's so loud and so glaring, it's impossible to miss, but nobody wants to talk about it. Elephant? What elephant? I don't see an elephant. Going to talk about one of those topics today. And in fact, I'm going to talk about the biggest elephant that you will ever deal with in life. And it's in everybody's room. And everybody is pretty much going through life saying, elephant? What elephant? I don't want to talk about this. The topic is death. Oh, great. Come to church hoping to be uplifted. We're going to talk about death. That's just great. Three men who are in a support group for patients with terminal illnesses are talking and discussing a question. The question, well, when you're in the casket, what do you hope that as people look at you and they're, you know, mourning you, what do you hope they'll say? And the first guy, who was a doctor, says, you know what, I hope that they'll say, I was a brilliant physician, but also a great family man. Second guy was a teacher. He says, you know, I hope they'll say I was a great husband and a great father, but also that I inspired my students and made a difference in their lives. And the third guy says, I hope they'll say, look, he's moving. Yeah. Okay. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we're now involved in a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and a couple of weeks ago, we got to talk about sex. Another one of those topics is, we really got to talk about that in church, you know. We survived that one, so we'll survive this one as well. This morning we're going to talk about death, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul wrote, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay, first thing we can see in this passage is that we need hope. Part of the message that Paul had shared with this group of Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica was that Jesus, the Messiah, had risen from the dead, he's still alive, and that someday he's going to physically going to return to earth. He said that could happen at any time, and we've already seen in the book of 1 Thessalonians that theme shows up in every chapter of this letter. But this message created an expectation in the Thessalonians. You know, if you had a friend that was going to leave for a while and said, but I'll come back, what would you expect? Well, you'd expect that sometime in the next weeks, months, or years at most, he's going to show up. That's what they expected of Jesus. The early disciples, when Jesus told them that he would return, expected that to happen at any day now. They went through life thinking, well, you know, it's been a while. It's probably got to be pretty soon now. And that's what the Thessalonians thought. They were expecting to live until Jesus returned. But something has happened that has really disturbed them. Several members of this church have died. They they didn't think that was going to happen. They thought Jesus was going to come back and take them to be with him. And now these people have died, and they thought, what does this mean? You know, they're not going to be alive when Jesus comes back. Does that mean that they miss out on, you know, being in his kingdom? What's happened to those people who are dead? And so Paul had to address their questions, and that's what he's doing here. He's saying, okay, let me explain to you what's going on with those who have died who are believers in Jesus. They're dealing with some grief and some confusion, and he's going to figure that out for them now. And he tells them, look, we who are believers, we grieve those who have lost, who have died. We've lost them, and that saddens us terribly. But we don't grieve like the rest of the world. He says the rest of the world doesn't have hope. I think we tend to think, it's interesting, we tend to think of the first century people as kind of superstitious and believing just about anything. But the reality is, in Paul's day, most of those people, they didn't believe that when you died, there was any hope. That it's over. The interesting thing that we need to know, and it's important for us to recognize here, is that Paul doesn't say we don't grieve. The Bible never suggests that believers in Jesus don't have the normal emotions of any human being. Jesus himself wept at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. Even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, he was grieved by death, and he wept. It was sad. There's a story in Acts chapter 9 of this woman. Her name is Tabitha. That's her Greek name. Her Aramaic name was Dorcas. Always kind of a dorky name. So I like Tabitha. Anyway, she was this godly woman who was known for doing gracious deeds, kind deeds to everyone. And then she died. And we're told in Acts 9, when her friends told Peter about her death, says they did so weeping. They were grieving. They were saddened. That's normal. From personal experience, I can tell you that if you lose someone you love and you go through grief, there's a pretty good chance that some Christian is going to come up with the, well, you know, you don't have to feel so bad because God is in this, and God, you know, is that person's in a better place, and so we can be happy, you know. And that's not what the scripture says. It says we grieve. We're saddened. Those people who say things like that fail to understand what our grief is about. And we'll understand that. You'll understand that hopefully when we're done. I'm going to get to that a little bit later, why we grieve. And it makes every sense in the world that we should grieve and be saddened when we lose one we love. The key difference for believers is we don't grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope, because we have hope. Author Jane Didion wrote in her book, The Year of Magical Thinking, about the effect it had on her when her husband, whom she loved dearly, died. She said, grief has the power to, in her words, derange the mind. Says you, and she's right, that you don't even think straight when you're in the grip of grief. She said, I was thinking as small children think, as if my thoughts or wishes had the power to reverse the narrative and change the outcome. She said she was clearing out her husband's clothes, but found that she couldn't bear to get rid of his shoes. And she thought, why am I having trouble with this? And she realized, I'm having trouble with it because I'm thinking he's going to need them when he comes back. She think, that's not rational, but that's what grief does to you. Grief is a pain so overwhelming it scrambles our thinking, because death is so terribly and painfully permanent. But here's the thing. We have to ask, is death more like the final whistle at a football game, or is it more like the whistle at the end of the second quarter of a football game? Because that makes all the difference. If it's in the end of the second quarter, it's just halftime. And there's more game to be played later. We're going to come back. But if it's the whistle at the end of the game, game over. That's it. Paul says the rest of the world says it's the final whistle, game over, that's the end. But in Christ, it's only halftime.
Is it not obvious that those two kinds of grief are fundamentally different? You know, the reality is that death is something that we all have to come to grips with. If we're ever going to live joyfully and with peace, we have to have some answer for death. One of the difficult aspects of being a pastor is having to deal with the horrible reality of death. Lori and I were there when we got a call from members of our church years ago. Their four-year-old daughter had suffered an accident in the pool. We rushed down, met them at the hospital, and were there with them when the doctors told them she's gone, she's dead. I remember the day when I got a phone call and there had been an accident involving an Amtrak train that might involve someone from our church, and went down to the site, and sure enough, 20-year-old boy, young man, had been killed, hit by a train, and had to deal with the grief of his parents. There was a time we got word that a family in our church had been skiing and there had been an accident and their 15-year-old son was killed in a tragic and bizarre accident. You know, in every one of those instances, there were situations where there was no anticipation that death would show up. And in the blink of an eye, a young healthy person was gone, and those families were rocked to their core. They would never be the same again. It would be really nice if we could just say, you know, Myatt, you look at him and you go, yeah, people offer him senior citizen discounts and with no question. Wouldn't be surprised if death was an issue for him. But, you know, for somebody who's 15, somebody who's 20, you've got to be kidding. There have been more. We had a Marine helicopter pilot killed in a training accident. A husband and father of three kids killed in an automobile accident. Just on and on it goes. Lori and I have, of course, gone through it ourselves, suffering the horror of a child dying when our first son died. And the reality is without even knowing, we came close to having something like that happen again when our daughter was on a long-term mission trip in Honduras and had a violent allergic reaction to something she was exposed to that could have produced a life-threatening situation. We could have gotten a phone call and said, your daughter is gone. It was a close thing. You know, that affects you forever. Lori and I have been taking care of our new baby granddaughter, Ella, some. And Ella had a habit of taking about a 45-minute nap in the middle of the day. We'd kind of wished it was longer. But one day, this past week, Anna, mom, came over to pick her up. And Anna, she had gone to sleep an hour earlier. She's still asleep. And she kept sleeping. And she kept sleeping. And after 2 hours, Anna said, you know what? I better go in and check on her. And as she went in, without even consciously saying, I should think about this, the immediate reaction was, oh, please, God, let her be fine. I was afraid that there would be a problem and that maybe she was gone. Affected me from something that happened 30-plus years ago when our first son died. Death is a horrifying thing, and it can show up at any moment in anybody's life. It's inescapable. And so in light of it, and that is the reality, and we're kidding ourselves if we don't face that fact, we have to have some answer for that. What can help us with that? You know, Lori and I, before we were married, our relationship didn't kind of develop the way many relationships do. A young man asks a young girl out. We kind of just were friends, and the friendship sort of grew into something bigger than a friendship. And there came a point where I knew I loved this young woman. She wasn't quite so sure about that. She at one point said, "I love you," and then a couple of days later said, "You know what? No, I don't. I take it back." So I was hard. And that happened actually more than once. There came a point where I remember saying to her, "You know what? I don't want to be a problem for you. So I'll just go away if you want. But if there's any hope of our relationship going someplace, I'll stick around." She said, "There is hope. Don't go away." And it was within a few weeks that she said, "You know what? I do love you, and I will never take it back." And she never has, at least not yet. Feeling pretty good about my chances here. The key for me hanging in there was hope. If there's hope, I can keep going. And that's the key for us as we think about death. The answer for us and being able to be at peace with the whole presence of death and the reality of this world is whether we have hope. Hope is the only thing that can enable us to deal with it. And the great news for believers in Jesus is that we don't grieve as the rest of the world that has no hope. We grieve because of Jesus. And that's the second thing that we need to see in this passage. Our hope is in the coming of Jesus. You know, our world, our culture doesn't offer any hope. Our culture says we are mere accidents of chemistry, physics, and biology. Nothing more than chemical reactions in matter. And when you die, your atoms get recycled back into the system, and that's it. Game over. End of story. That's all there is. That's not very hopeful. Our culture says anything to the contrary is really wishful thinking and has as much relation to reality as the statements that came out of the Padres camp about how they were going to compete for a playoff spot this year, which is no bearing on reality. Other cultures offer some sort of hope. You know, Eastern religions tell us we're going to be reincarnated, which I've always thought the reincarnation system is really a worse system than the Santa Claus system. You know, you're either naughty or nice, and you're going to, because really, you know, if reincarnation, if you don't behave, you're going to come back as a sea slug or a cockroach, you know, and it makes me wonder, how does a cockroach improve his status for next time? You know, what do they do? I digress. Then there are those who come along and say, "Oh, well, you know, everybody who dies, they're going to go to the beautiful white light. You know, they have near-death experiences." There's a problem with near-death experiences, and that is they're near-death. They're not death. They're kind of like Wesley in the movie A Princess Bride. You know, he's only mostly dead. Not near-death is mostly dead, not dead. So the problem is with all these ideas about things that can give us hope, there's no proof. There's no evidence of any of this. It is wishful thinking. Except for one. In verse 14, Paul says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him." We don't believe that there's hope for life after death because of wishful thinking. We believe it because Jesus Christ died and came out of the grave and said that those who believe in him will also do the same. Jesus was challenged by his opponents to give some sign that he was who he claimed to be, really the Son of God, God in the flesh. They were sort of ignoring the fact that he was giving signs all over the landscape. But his response to them was interesting. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Paraphrase, Jesus said, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to come out of that grave and prove that I've conquered death because I am who I claim to be, Son of God." In John 11, 25, Jesus says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And I'll suppose for a moment that you lived at the beginning of the 20th century. It's 1904. Someone asked you, do you believe that it's ever going to be possible for humans to create heavier than air machines that will enable, that will carry humans into the air, enable humans to fly? You know what? I've never seen such a machine. I can't even envision how such a machine would function, what it would look like, but I believe it. And here's why. Because in 1903, Wilbur and Orville Wright did it. I can believe it because it has been proven. Even though I've never seen it, even though I can't envision how that could be, I know it can happen because it has been done. For believers in Jesus, we don't believe in the resurrection and hope of life after death because it's a nice wishful thought, but because it's been done. It's been proven in history. We have confidence because witnesses saw it. Peter saw Jesus alive after he had died and unabashedly told people about it to the point where they killed him for saying it, and he never, ever backed down. John did the same. James, Andrew, poor doubting Thomas quit doubting and believed because he saw Jesus risen from the dead. Paul hated people who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead right up until the time he saw the risen Jesus and then became the greatest preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history. So Paul tells us Jesus rose from the dead, and that's why we believe there's hope for life after death. That someday Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take us to be with him. Now, Paul says there's going to be this event where believers are going to rise from the dead. Christ will appear with the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and take believers up to meet him in the air. And that raises some eschatological questions, not scatological questions, which have to do with the bathroom, but eschatological questions. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, that means last. It's the study or the doctrine of things that happen at the end, the last times. There's a lot of debate among scholars about, so how's this going to go? Some believe that what Paul's talking about is that Christ is going to appear in the air. Believers in Jesus will be snatched up or taken up or caught up. This passage says to be with him. That's the Greek word, caught up is the Greek word harpazo, and we get the word rapture from it. Hence the rapture, which was made famous by the Left Behind books. So they're going to be taken up. First the dead ones, then the live ones, to be with him in the air. And then after that will come a seven-year period of great judgment and terrifying difficulty on the earth called the Great Tribulation. And then Jesus will come back and rule on earth. Others believe, Jesus is going to come back at the end of that 7 years. Some people believe that it's going to be, there is going to be no seven-year period. Jesus is just going to come back and say, everybody out of the pool. So, okay, which is it? I don't know. Nobody does. It's good for us to remember that there were prophecies of the coming Messiah back before Jesus came. And there were people, rabbis, who studied those things like as though through a microscope and thought they understood what Messiah was going to be. And they were all wrong. None of them got it right. Which means that all of us and all the scholars that you encounter and you can buy their books by the caseload from a Christian bookstore about the end times and how it's all going to work out. Here's the thing. They don't know. They think they know. They don't know. There's disagreement because they don't know. I have a belief. I think it's going to be that first one. But you know what? In the end, I'm the old joke. I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it'll all pan out in the end. And let's... What we know is that Jesus is going to come back. That's the part we know. I'll talk about that some more next week. The most important thing to understand is that Jesus will come back. Those who are dead in Christ are going to come out of their graves. They'll live again to be with him just like he came out of his grave. Those who are alive, who are believers in Jesus at that time, will be caught up to be with him forever in the Lord. And so death will be defeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul wrote, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Some of us are going to die. Some of us are going to live till Jesus comes back. But all of us are going to be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. And in verses 54 and 55, Paul wrote, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You see what he's doing in those last two verses? Paul is trash-talking death. Oh, where's your victory now, death? Oh, you lose. In your face, death. That's what Paul's saying. We don't fear you. You got nothing on us. Because we are all going to be raised and we are going to be changed, imperishable. In other words, immortal, going to live eternally. Now, here's a cool thing that we need to see in this passage. Jesus is preparing a great place for us to be with him for eternity. In verse 17, Paul says, we're going to meet the Lord in the air and we will be forever with him. That's the final destiny of anyone who is a believer in Jesus. You're going to be forever with the Lord. Now, there are people who will say, oh, yeah, heaven is going to be boring. We're going to be praising God. Oh, it's going to be like an eternal church service. Not, no, that doesn't sound good. You know, I mean, church, that's okay, but forever? And there are people, oh, yeah, we're going to be up in heaven with, you know, harps and wings, and it's boring. Anybody who thinks that has completely missed what the scripture says. Throughout the Bible, there's this thread that runs through that the thing that every human being most longs for is to be in God's kingdom forever. It's what we were created for. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be the most joyful thing you have ever imagined. You know, Friday night, some friends took us out for dinner to a very nice restaurant. These days, very nice restaurants present a challenge for me because I have a palate that would be considered by most everyone to be boring, bland, and lowbrow. You know, give me a good hamburger. Give me good pizza with not too much seasoning. I'm good. And, you know, now you go to fine restaurants, and they always have chefs that strive to make creative dishes, which is, read that as, dishes Rick will not be able to eat at all because it overwhelms him. So we go to this restaurant, and I'm looking over the menu, and it's like, well, that looks good. Oh, but they've got that in it, and they've got that. Oh, I'm not going to like that. No, how about that? Got to the place where they did have a hamburger, and I was really tempted to order a hamburger, but I thought, that's just too humiliating. They're going to go, oh, look, the guy that's like a six-year-old. Yeah, hamburger for you, yeah. So I ordered one item, and as everybody else was ordering, I suddenly thought, you know what, I'm not going to like that. I shouldn't get that. And so I just kind of picked something almost at random. Change my order to this. It'll be fine. I got that meal. It was one of the best things I've ever eaten in my life. It was so good. Oh, it was so good. I could eat it every week. It was just amazing. Here's the thing. That's what heaven's going to be like. There's a lot of people going, heaven, yeah, I don't know about that. When you get there, you're going to go, oh, so good. Oh, where has this been all my life? It's up there. You're down here. Look, Philippians 1:23, Paul's in prison. He's on trial for his life with the possibility of either being released or being executed. And he wrote this, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Wait, what? He says, "I'm torn between the two." He's got two choices before him. I could be executed or I could live some more. And he has difficulty with that choice? Personally, I'd go, it's not real hard. I'd rather live, you know. Paul says, nah, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. It is not just better. It is better by far. Imagine that that I came to you and I said, you know what, I'm going to offer you a choice. We're going to give you an all expenses paid vacation, 2 weeks. You have two alternatives. You can choose either one. You can have 2 weeks in beautiful Barstow at the Motel 6 and eat at McDonald's every day. Or you can have 2 weeks at the Grand Hyatt in Kauai, the island of Kauai, and eat at their amazing restaurants, Tide Pools restaurants. There's a gorgeous place. Either one, which would you choose? Yeah, I don't know. Either one would be okay. Would you say that? Or would you say, Barstow, yeah. I don't think so. That's an easy choice. Kauai is better by far. It's light years better. Paul said, going to be with Christ is light years better than being here on this earth. I would much rather do that if I have my choices. In verse 24, he went on to say, well, you know, if I stay here, I'll have more opportunity to serve Christ. So I probably, you know, that's probably what God wants for me. But my choice, whew, go there. Yeah, well, how did he know? How did he know it's better by far? Here's the interesting part of it was Jesus had told him that. John 14:2, Jesus encouraged his disciples. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus loved people enough to die for them, do you think he's going to prepare them a really crummy place to go live in for eternity? You know, if you have children and you want to prepare a place for them, do you go, I'm going to try to prepare a place that they'll just hate? Just places that'll be boring and miserable, and it'll be awful for them. Is that what you would do? No. Don't you think Jesus would go, I'm going to prepare a place that you are going to love? So that's part of how Paul knew that. But there was another part. In 2 Corinthians 12, we find out that God actually gave Paul a glimpse of what heaven was like. And his response to that was, man, you should see this. It's spectacular. In fact, he said, it's so spectacular, I can't even express to you how amazing it is. But I got to tell you this, I can't wait to go there. Randy Alcorn wrote in his book, In Light of Eternity, every joy on earth, including the joy of reunion, is but an inkling, a whisper of greater joy. Niagara Falls, Lake Victoria, the Grand Canyon, the world's greatest mountains and coastlines, all of these will prove to be but rough sketches of heaven. The best parts of the old world are merely sneak previews of this one. After our son-in-law, Michael, returned from his deployment to Afghanistan with the Marines, he and our daughter, Carissa, celebrated by taking a second honeymoon. They went to Bora Bora. When they came back, they were just effusive about Bora Bora. They loved it. And they talked about the scenery and how it was out of this world gorgeous, how the beautiful weather and the water was just amazing, and the spectacular food and the snorkeling. And they said, man, we wish you guys could go there because you would love it there. You know what? I believe them. I'll probably never go there, but I think they're telling me the truth. Jesus, John, Paul, Peter, and others say, you are going to love eternity in God's kingdom. I think we can trust them. And the thing that's going to be amazing, it's going to be better than anything we can envision. You know, it's interesting. When Lori and I were engaged to be married, we were given a gift that has affected us ever since. We had a friend that owned a condo on the island of Kauai, and they said, for a wedding present, we're going to give you a week in our condo for free for your honeymoon. Booyah! We're going to Hawaii for our honeymoon. Previous to that, we thought maybe we could make it to Santa Barbara. So Santa Barbara's good, but Hawaii's better. So we went to Hawaii, and neither of us had ever been there. We kind of formed, you know, some image, mental image of what Hawaii was like. We'd seen pictures, you know, seen on TV, you know, Hawaii 5-0, da 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 da, you know. So, but we had this image. But I remember the day, you know, we woke up early in the morning, went out to the airport, got on that plane, and flew to Hawaii. And I remember we came and we flew to Honolulu and then got an inter-island flight over. And I remember as we were coming in to that approach to Honolulu International Airport, looking out that window and just being stunned. We looked at that magnificent turquoise water and by the beach there, and you could see the reefs down there, and the colors were amazing. And we just, our jaws dropped and went, that is look at that, that's just amazing. We just oohed and awed, and we looked, and you could see the, you know, the mountains back behind Honolulu, all green and lush, and it was just spectacular. It was way better than anything we imagined. We envisioned what it was going to be like, but you know what? It was way better. And that's what heaven is going to be like. Hawaii's like that too, but heaven's going to be even better. Here's the interesting thing. When we came back from our honeymoon, we tried to tell people about it. We said, oh, we got to tell you this. And we showed them our pictures, and the pictures were kind of like, well, it's a lot better than that, you know. And we'd tell them, and we'd get this sort of, yeah, I'm sure it was very nice kind of reaction, you know. Because there was no way we could explain to them how beautiful it was. That's exactly what Paul says about heaven. There's no way I can explain it. You're going to hear it and go, yeah, I'm sure it's very nice. No. It's going to be the thing that you just go, oh, this is so amazing. I love it here. It is spectacular. Forever. So now the Thessalonians and we know how to think about those who've fallen asleep in Christ. I know how to think about my son and my dad. They're gone, to be sure, and we grieve because they're gone. But I don't grieve for them. They've lost nothing. They've gained. I've lost something, but not them. They're in a place that I long to be. If I could see it, I'd go, I'm envious. I wish I could be there. So what do we do with this? Well, okay, first thing is admit that you need hope. We'll never be free in life. We'll never be truly at peace. We will always be stalked by this fear that we're going to try to hold off at a distance. We're going to try not to face that elephant in the room, death, until we come to grips with it and we have an answer for it. We need hope. You know, I run into people who say, oh, yeah, we die and that's the end of it and that's all I need to know and I'm not worried about that. You're only going to be able to say that until someone you love more than life itself dies. And when that happens, every single time the equation changes. We need hope. You'll be able to say that right up until the doctor looks you in the eye and says, I hate to tell you this, but it's all we can do. Your condition is terminal. You need hope at that point. We all need hope. We need to understand it. And in those moments, in every moment of life, the one thing that can make the difference is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross and rose from the dead and said that those who believe in him will also rise from the dead and live eternally with him when he comes back to get us. We need that hope. If you've not had that hope because you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I encourage you to do that today because life will never be free, never be peaceful and truly joyful until you have that hope. Secondly, those of you, most of you who are believers in Jesus, remember your hope. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle John wrote this, God has given us eternal life and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why did John write? Well, it's So that we can doubt if we have eternal life? No. So that we can wonder if we have eternal life? No. You can hope maybe you have eternal life? No. So that you can know that you have eternal life. Our son, Toby, is now in medical school. It was interesting. I was thinking about the process of his applying for medical school. You know, he had to take the MCAT and had to take all these courses to get qualified for it. And then he had to go through the application process. And it was arduous and very stressful because his whole life at this point, his career path is riding on, can he get into medical school? So he went through some of these interviews and how did you do? Well, I thought it went pretty well, but you don't know for sure how it's going to turn out. And then came the day he got an acceptance to UCSD Medical School. And from that day on, the whole equation changed. Because prior to that moment, he had hoped he would be able to get in to a medical school. He was feeling the pressure that as soon as he got that first acceptance, the pressure was off. I know I'm going to medical school. Not there yet. You know, not in school yet. Took a few months before school started. But in that period, he was relaxed. Everything was good because he knew he was accepted. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in him, you know that you are going to live eternally. It's a done deal, signed, sealed, and delivered because of what Jesus has done for us. That changes everything as we think about those who have died and gone. You know, when our son-in-law Michael and Carissa, when Michael got assigned to a base in Mississippi, that was a day when they moved there that Lori and I grieved. You know, they're going to be all the way across the country. Our daughter has lived her entire life here in this area where we've been able to be with her, and now Michael was here, and we love him to death, and now they're going to be gone from us. It was really hard. And I remember thinking, you know, what if they love it back there? You know, what if they go back there, and, you know, Carissa has always loved warm weather. It's warm there. What if they go back and they go, yeah, we love it here in the South, you know, and what if they decide to live there, and we're going to be apart from them forever? Oh, that's going to be so hard. Well, here's the great news. They don't love it there. Carissa said, you know, this is such a weird place. They just, you know, somebody tells us, oh, well, you know what? There's a good Thai food restaurant in town. You know, something other than everything fried. Good, let's go there. They go there. It's a double wide. The restaurant's in a double wide trailer. And that's their first clue that there's a problem. The second was one of their friends went and ate there and got terribly sick from food poisoning. This is the place they live. They don't like it. And so they've said, we're coming back to California as soon as we can. Booyah! Dad's happy, but here's the thing. I grieve that they're not with us. But it's not forever. Michael's commitment to the Marines is up at the end of 2016. This time next year, they'll be here. And that totally changes the equation. Sad by the fact that we're not with them, but looking forward to the day that we'll be together. That's how it is with those who have died in Christ. Do we grieve? Yes, because we've lost being with them. It's sad for us not to be with them, and it hurts. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we'll see them again. There are a lot of good things in life, you know. There are a lot of things that people dream of having. Ah, I dream of winning the lottery, dream of becoming a movie star, a famous athlete, or getting a dream home, or marrying the man or woman of your dreams. Here's the thing. None of them can give you the hope of eternal life. They're good things. They're wonderful things. But they can't solve the problem of death. Only Jesus Christ can. And if you have that hope, you have the most precious thing that a human being could ever possess. Never, ever forget that. Never take it for granted. Give thanks for that every day. And then one last thing. Do what Paul says at the end of this passage. Encourage one another. The problem is settled for you and me. We're at peace now. We don't have to worry about death. We don't need to be afraid. And that allows us to be less obsessed with ourselves and with what's going to happen in our lives. We can be at peace, and we can therefore start turning around saying, what do others need? They need me to comfort and encourage them and support them and strengthen them, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's what Paul says we should do, because we have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We really hate thinking about death. It's not fun. It's frightening, really, because we all recognize how vulnerable we are before it. But in the midst of that, Father, what a great relief it is that we can know that we have eternal life and that there is a place reserved for us that is going to be better than our wildest dreams, a place that we are going to enjoy beyond measure. We're going to be with you, and we're going to be with people we love, and it is going to be terrific. Father, we thank you for the hope you've given to us because Jesus Christ conquered death on our behalf. I pray for any here who don't have that hope, that right now in this moment they would put their faith in Jesus, accept the gift of eternal life that you give through faith in him. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to remember that we have nothing to fear and we can live life boldly in confidence in the peace, the hope that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.